We're going to have our Bible reading now. It's from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 39. It's on page 797 in the Church Bibles. We're actually going to have it as a video read for us on the screen behind us. But if you would like to follow that in your Bibles and just listen to the words on the screen, that would be great too. So that's 797 in the black Church Bibles, which we found in the seats in front of you. So, Romans 8.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might become the firstborn amongst many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Him who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
They called it Camp Hope, and for 69 days, thousands of people above ground and 33 miners below ground turned what was a tragedy into one of the greatest rescue stories of modern times. Buried alive, the first 17 days were spent in virtual darkness, cut off from a world which presumed them dead. until that exploratory drill pierced their dungeon. And on its return journey, the men attached a note to the probe saying that they were all safe. Every day, that capsule from the surface sent down soap and clothes and drink and food and MP4 players and Bibles. And the men sent up messages and extraordinary videos broadcast across the world of their dark, claustrophobic existence. Claudio Acuna described what kept him going. "My girlfriend wrote me a love letter every day, each with lots of hearts drawn on it." On September the 13th, all the miners joined in Ariel Ticona's joy when his wife gave birth to a baby girl. He watched it recorded on his mobile phone. They called her what the world's media called the tented village, Esperanza. Said Mrs. Ticona, "We're calling her Hope because we never lost hope, because it's the name of the camp, and because the 33 miners never lost hope either." Just over 2 weeks ago now, on October the 14th, the Phoenix, a mere 28 inches wide, brought the miners out of their prison, one by one, into the limelight of celebrity. None are ever likely to need to work underground again. Indeed, the wife of Mario Gomez, the oldest of the heroes, told him she'd leave him if he even thinks about doing so again. The real power of that true story lies perhaps in its parable about hope. A parable in such stark contrast to the prevailing sense of hopelessness, which is a dominant feature of our 21st century. Everywhere you can smell and touch the profound despair of the age in which we live. The almost complete absence of meaning, the nihilism of our culture. That is especially true, I think, amongst those born after 1960, known as Generations X and Y. They are the product of what novelist Douglas Copeland calls life after God. The big narrative that has guided Western Europe for centuries is finished. It's ended. It's over. That overarching story in which God is the moral, personal creator and judge of a world whose history is going somewhere and has ultimate meaning. That world where there is universal truth revealed in Jesus Christ. A world in which knowing God is the reason for our existence, and that existence is not material only or temporal, but spiritual and eternal. For the overwhelming majority, all that has gone, along with the institutions like marriage and state and family and church, which reinforced it. X's and Y's have been raised to believe that the big ideas of faith and science cannot be trusted anymore. Now, that loss of confidence in the past is coupled to a loss of confidence in the future. Very few believe in a bright destiny for the human race anymore. The Marxist vision of a classless utopia, the American dream, the humanist predictions of limitless progress and health made possible by education and technology, these all have been discredited one by one through genocide and world war and scandals and greed. Here's Copeland's take on the American dream. He writes, "My friends are all either married, boring, and depressed, single, bored, and depressed, or moved out of town to avoid boredom and depression. And some of them have bought houses, which has to be the kiss of death, personality-wise. When someone tells you they've just bought a house, they might as well tell you they no longer have a personality. You can immediately assume so many things. That they're locked into jobs they hate. That they're broke. That they spend every night watching videos. That they're 15 pounds overweight. That they no longer listen to new ideas. It's profoundly depressing. And the worst part of it is that people in their houses don't even like where they're living. What few happy moments they possess are those gleaned from dreams of upgrading. So, the death of God robs us of the past, and the fear of nuclear catastrophe or environmental catastrophe or economic catastrophe robs us of a future with purpose and direction. All we have is the present moment in which we stand alone, living by our own truth, doing it our way, creating our identity in a play that has no meaning and no author. That is the bleak, hopeless world of nihilism, which more and more people in our culture are inhabiting. Yet, we instinctively resist the idea that everything means nothing. We resist it because we are creatures of possibility, of hope. That is the essence of our humanity. Take that from us and we will shrivel up and die. And it's that fundamental longing which Christian faith addresses. For Christianity is the world of Camp Hope, not Douglas Copeland. It has a distinctive vision of the future. Someone has put it brilliantly like this. Hope is listening to the music of the future, and faith is dancing to that music in the present. I think that's brilliant. Hope is listening to the music of the future, and faith is dancing to that music in the present. Well, Romans 8 plays the track superbly. Hope, it says, that music of the future is based upon faith, a faith which responds, dances to what God has done, is doing, and will do in the history of our world through Christ. God, says Romans 8, has made promises to us in Jesus, and hope knows he will keep them. For the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have made a difference to our world. And what God has started, he will finish. But faith and hope are not naive. They are realistic. And that's where I want to pick up the argument of chapter 8 there from verse 18. So open your Bibles with me now. I consider, verse 18 of chapter 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says, we know two things are true at the same time. We know, on the one hand, present suffering. At the same time that, on the other, we know future glory. Now, of course, we know them in different ways. We know the one, present suffering, as a reality of life here and now. And we know the other, the future hope of glory, as a promise of faith. But God has made that promise, so we're not going to doubt it. We are going to live in the light of it. So I want to explore the tension of the now, the present suffering, and the not yet, the future glory. For we are given in the verses that follow three apparent challenges to our Christian hope. Here's the first challenge. The creation longing for liberation. Says verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Says verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning right up to the present time. So do this. Don't close your eyes to the beauty of creation, but listen to the pain of the world. Don't close your eyes. There is still so much to celebrate as you kick the autumn leaves or walk along a beach late at night, as I did this week, under a clear sky, counting the stars to the roar of the crashing waves. Don't close your eyes to the beauty of creation, but listen as well to the pain of the world. It's tsunamis and earthquakes, it's mining accidents and cancer victims, it's failed harvests and famines. For wherever we look, there are signs of decay, marks of brokenness, symptoms of disorder. But God is not going to bin the world, but renew it. That is our biblical hope. We share creation's pain, but we will share in its liberation. Therefore, we are not to give up on creation. The mandate given to our first parents in Genesis, it still stands. We are to be stewards of the earth as the image bearers of God, guardians of its resources, discoverers of its secrets, explorers of its riches. For the groaning of creation is not the way it was designed originally to be, and it's not the way it's going to be. Hope hears the music of the future. The creation waits, says verse 19, in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. These groans are not, in fact, death throes, but birth pangs. A new and glorious day is coming when nature will be restored to perfect harmony and beauty, when the trees of the forest will sing for joy, when the rivers will clap their hands, when the mountains will sing together. There is a day that all creation's waiting for. When is that great day? Well, listen to the beginning of verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's the day. The day when God brings his family into full and permanent liberty. The day when the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. The day when God comes to judge the world in righteousness and its peoples in his truth. When God's glory is revealed in us, it will be revealed in creation. But until that day comes, we will groan. And that's the second apparent challenge to our hope. The creation longing for liberation. Secondly, the Christian waiting for redemption. Not only so, says verse 23, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. We groan. We are only too aware, aren't we, of our weaknesses. We sigh with a deep sense of incompleteness at the way things are in our lives. We're aware of our chronic sinfulness, of our intermittent holiness, and we ache with unfulfilled longings. We hunger for a better day. Of course, at one level, the ache of the Christian is that positive desire for heaven, which we have already tasted to some extent, and long for more. We enjoy now what Paul describes there in verse 23 as the first fruits of the Spirit. And we want the rest of the meal, but we know we have to wait for it. We have already so much in Christ But there is so much more to come. The eternal life of God's kingdom has invaded our being. We can hear the music of the future, but sometimes it gets drowned out by the noise of a heart far from God. In fact, this promise of heaven intensifies the pain of what we do not yet have and long to be. We are, in Nicholas Walterstorff's words, aching visionaries as we look around our world and mourn its tragedy and long for that better day to come. Let me quote Walterstorff fully. He is so brilliant in his little monograph, Lament for a Son. Who then are the mourners? He asks. The mourners are those who've caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind, and who ache whenever they see someone unseeing. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one hungry, and who ache whenever they see someone starving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one falsely accused, and who ache whenever they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who fails to see God, and who ache whenever they see someone unbelieving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who suffers oppression, and who ache whenever they see someone beat down. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one without dignity, and who ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries. You see, we were designed to enjoy a better world than this, and until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have as incomplete beings who ache with unfulfilled longings and wait. And wait. For what specifically do we wait? The end of verse 23. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is the great hope of Christian faith. Not the immortality of the soul, but the redemption of the body. The final answer to death. Such a confidence in the face of death is very difficult to understand for many in the society around us. As this little story of a Christian man whose wife had died illustrates. Not long after her death, he met someone in the streets who hadn't heard the news. And in the course of their conversation, the man was asked, "So how is your wife then?" "Oh," said the Christian, "she's in heaven." The friend was shocked and embarrassed. "Oh, I am so sorry to hear that." Then, realizing that that wasn't the right thing to say, he had another go and said, "Oh, I am glad." But knowing that didn't, again, sound quite right either, he had a third and final attempt. "Oh, I am surprised." That is how the majority of people in our culture cope with death. They have no categories to make sense of it. But the believer in Jesus Christ does. For in this hope we were saved. The hope of Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Our Savior has risen from the dead, never to die again. And because we are in Christ, we shall follow him. We are united to him by faith, and so we wait patiently for the redemption of our bodies and all that goes with this vulnerable, messed up existence of ours. We wait for our hope to be realized, and it will be, for we have Christ. And we also have the Spirit of Christ, which gives Paul his third apparent challenge to hope. There it is, from verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So here is the Spirit praying for the completion of God's will. You see how the argument has developed? Creation groans, the Christian groans, and so does the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God responds as the one who knows the struggles of our lives from the inside out. You know what it's like, don't you, if you have someone staying in your house for any length of time. Eventually, they get to see you as you are. They'll observe your moods. They'll notice what food you like or don't like. Well, the Spirit is the permanent guest in the life of the Christian and is therefore in a unique position. Imagine then a conversation between God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Heavenly Father, you've placed me in this child of yours, and oh dear, what a mess he can get himself into. He doesn't know what to pray for. He battles with all manner of temptations. He leaves his heart unguarded. He really has a long, long way to go. For the Spirit longs for the day when we will be all that God wants us to be and all that we were meant to be. The Spirit of God, who lives in the child of God and prays for the will of God. So the Spirit, says Paul, feels the tension of the now and the not yet deeply. That's why in verse 27 Paul says he's praying, he's interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And what is the will of God for us? Well, at verse 28 we turn the corner of this great chapter and we discover what God's will is for us. What his future is for us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That, my friends, is the will of God for your life. And it can be summarized in two elements. Number one, God's will and purpose for my life and yours is to make us more like Jesus. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's God's plan for your life and mine. The transformation of our character into the likeness of his Son. And so everything that happens to us in life serves that purpose. Everything is working together to that end. That the character of Jesus be shaped in me. All the sufferings of verse 18, all the frustrations of verse 20, all the longings of verse 23, the difficult things, the hard things, the tough things, the trials and the challenges, they are all working for the good of those who love God. For sure, that will mean that we won't always understand what God is doing, let alone welcome it. But we need to learn, don't we, that the number one thing on God's agenda for our lives is not our happiness, but our holiness. That's how God defines the good. Not material prosperity, not physical health, but our conformity to Christ. And God will use many things, no, all things, everything, to bring that about. So God can take the problems of our unemployment. He can take the illnesses with which we struggle. He can take that heart of ours which may be broken into a million pieces. And he can be at work in everything for our good and his ultimate glory. And that ultimate glory is heaven. You see, that's part two of God's plan for the believer in Jesus. Part one is my character. Part two is my destiny. So, he wants to make me like Jesus, and he wants to bring me to glory. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, look at the confidence that we can have that we'll get there. Paul is so certain that the future is guaranteed that the last stage is already in his mind completed. If he's predestined you before time and called and justified you in time, he's as good as glorified you already beyond time. If we are in one position, we are in them all. If it is God's intention to bring you to glory, then nothing can stand in his way. For God's purposes are unstoppable. That is the logic, the power of the argument that Paul builds here. So having explored those three apparent challenges to our Christian hope, from verse 31, Paul makes three glorious affirmations of our Christian faith. He says, number one, there is no opposition that can overcome us. What shall we then say, verse 31, in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? What should we then say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, actually, quite a lot of things can be against us. Family, friends, the culture of the day, society wanting to undermine our faith, silence us in some way. Oh, there are plenty of opponents, but they all count for nothing because God is for us. And if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. Your boss, your husband. What is the basis for that confidence? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God, says Paul, has already so amazingly proved he's on your side by giving up his son to death on a cross for you. Do you think he's going to stop loving you now and working for your good now and bringing you one day to glory in heaven? It's not possible. There is no opposition that can overcome us. Secondly, there is no sin that can accuse us. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There is no sin that can accuse us. Who can bring any charge against us? Well, once more, the reply comes back. But there are plenty of parties lined up to accuse us. The devil, for one. He will insinuate, he will say to us, what? Call yourself a Christian believer? And you think like that? And react like that? And that's your motive? And that's your personality? And that's your issue? Call yourself a Christian? Then there's our own heart. Sometimes our own hearts will condemn us. For we know the weaknesses of our flesh, our vulnerability, our sin nature. How can I be a Christian when I have such thoughts and act in such inappropriate ways? And then there's the pressure not just of the flesh and the devil, but of the world out there. that calls to us, come on, buy my values, buy into materialism, buy into hopelessness, conform. But, says Paul, none of those accusations stick. Why? Because it is God who justifies. It is God who answers the charges of the devil, of our own conscience, and of the world. Because Christ has died. Because Christ has been raised to life and is at the right hand of God. I love it when we sing that hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, and we come to the verse that says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who's made an end of all my sin. That is the great truth of God's justifying love. And so we arrive finally at Paul's third glorious affirmation of faith. There is no obstacle that can separate us. There's that list of potential obstacles mentioned from verse 35 of the passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, that list includes some that we probably have not known personally. Famine for Jesus' sake, persecution for Jesus' sake, martyrdom, facing death for the sake of faith in Jesus. But we have known just enough hardship to appreciate that suffering, problems, trials can appear to block out God's love so that we wonder where he is. And even if we've not known the worst of that catalogue, we will certainly know death, the final enemy, which is why it appears first in the list from verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will get in the way of God and his people. Not death or life, not time or space, not heaven or hell, nothing ever anywhere can stop the love of God reaching us, holding us, and bringing us to glory. Not our many enemies, not our many sins, not our many obstacles. Paul begins this terrific chapter of the New Testament by stating that there is now no condemnation before God for those who trust in Christ. And he ends it here by stating that there will be no separation from God for those who are in Christ. Not now, not ever. That is Christian hope. The music of the future. That is Christian faith as it dances to its music in the present. Our security rests on God's unchangeable purpose and his eternal love. God's people are secure because God's purposes are secure, because God's love is secure. You see, the commitment of God to us is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love. That is our confidence. Not in our love for him, but in his love, his commitment to us. That is our hope in a world without hope. That is the root of our identity and meaning in a world where everything means nothing. Christians live in camp hope. And we will be rescued. We're going to sing as we close now a hymn that reflects upon the reality of knowing that God is committed to us and builds hope into our lives, whatever happens, whatever may come, whatever trial may assault us, whatever charge is brought against us, we know that in Christ we have eternal hope. It's the hymn, Be Still My Soul. Let's stand and sing together.